We're looking at various topics that are connected with what we're looking at in our Bible studies in Genesis 1 to 11. And today we're particularly interested in God making us male and female. It's a topic where we are very aware that there's big gaps between what our culture as a whole thinks about this area and what the Bible teaches. So I'm not going to give a whole load of introduction. I'm hoping that we can get into the material so that there's time for Q&A afterwards, because I know that this is going to be very relevant and there'll be lots of things to talk about. And the first thing to say as we address this whole area and as we've been looking at it in Genesis is to say that men and women are equals. We're equals as bearers of God's image. We're equals in the way we have our equal standing before our Creator. And this isn't something that's new in the New Testament. This has always been the case. Actually, since the first page of the Bible, we're told about this. And I'm going to share the verse, the famous verse, which says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, I'm going to put some visuals up, but you will be helped as well because by having a handout, which you may have on WhatsApp and will be shared in a moment in the chat if that's a help to you. One of the first and the most fundamental things we're told about human beings is that as male and female, we share in God's image. And the first thing to notice here is that it underlines how important and how significant our sexual difference is. Sexual difference is the one difference within humanity that is underlined and is prominent in the creation narrative. It doesn't say short and tall or black and white. It's male and female. That's the key. The fundamental distinction within humanity when we are created is that we are male and female. And we are male and female to our very core. Every cell in our body, if we're men, is male. If we're women, is female. It's not just a peripheral thing. It goes right to the heart of us. But this verse also underlines as well how men and women share equal dignity in God's image. We might think that's obvious. We might take it as a given. But I can say it really wasn't a given in the ancient world. And actually, it's not a given in lots of cultures today. Just thinking about India and China, where still, unfortunately, there's significant high rates of selective abortion of female babies in the womb, and even female infanticide, killing of girl babies. Or in many Islamic countries, for example, Saudi Arabia, women lack many basic freedoms, like freedom to choose a marriage partner, or to divorce, or to get a passport. These many, many cultures do not hold and do not have this assumption that we do of an equality between men and women before God. And it's important we don't just take that for granted. It's very significant. And with that foundation, we see that actually this is shot through from one end of the Bible to the other. So men and women pray directly to God. In our weekend away, we're looking at Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel, or men and women participate in sacrifice at the temple, both of them, or men and women can both be Nazirites in the Old Testament and give that special vow of devotion to God, culminating in that special access to God in Numbers 6. Women are to parent with equal standing before their children, as men do. So in Proverbs, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Or Proverbs 1, verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. I've put lots of the references on the handout. Or again, women receive and communicate divine revelation in the Bible. Think of Rebecca in Genesis, inquiring of the Lord in Genesis 25, and the Lord speaking to Rebecca about her twins. The older shall serve the younger. And this radical equality is right through the Bible, and it gets even more exaggerated and prominent in the New Testament. And think of the women who provided for Jesus's ministry in Luke 8, or the sheer numbers of significant women ministering in the early church, folk like Phoebe and Priscilla and Juno and Euodia and Syntyche and so on. It's a very important truth that is very clear in the Bible, the equality of men and women. And yet, I guess we know there are two sides of the horse that we can fall off in this area. One is to forget the equality of men and women. That's point one. But of course, the much more usual mistake in our society at the moment is to forget their asymmetry, the differences between them. So men and women are equals, yes, that's point one. But point two, men and women are also different from each other. And incidentally, this concept we're going to think about how we can be equal and different at the same time, can, I think, be difficult for some non-Christians to understand. But I hope it's much easier for us as Christians to grasp. So many non-Christians assume that if people have different roles, they must have different significance or different dignity or value. You know, she's a CEO, he's a cleaner, so therefore she's more important than him, or vice versa. And that's the kind of default mindset a lot of people hold. And therefore, any talk of difference or asymmetry must be heard through that the grid of a difference in value, according to that kind of mindset. But of course, as Christians, hopefully, our mindset, our framework is completely different. Our starting point for everything, if we're Christians, is the reality at the heart of existence is God. And we know God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe there is absolute equality in the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally divine, all equally to be worshipped and glorified. And yet we also believe that the persons are not interchangeable. They're not three siblings. There's a correct ordering within the Trinity. The Spirit never sends the Father in the Bible. The Father never obeys the Son in the Bible, and so on. There's a fixed ordering which is consistent and right and proper. And yet that ordering is never a threat to their equal dignity and glory. And that's a fundamental starting point for the Christian. It's possible to be equal and different. And I don't love watching ballroom dancing myself, but one of the reasons I'm basically positive about my children getting really into Strictly Come Dancing on a Saturday night is because it's one of the few areas in our society where this principle is celebrated. If you watch that kind of show, you know, the two partners are both equally important to the dance, equal significance, equal dignity, but they're not interchangeable. They have very different roles to play. And when they play their different roles, something more beautiful happens than if they were both trying to do the same role. And it's just a little picture of God's purposes for humanity. Yes, equal and different. So I'll put on screens there. Yes, men and women are equals and men and women are different. They're different from each other in their being and in their roles that they're given to play. And I want to emphasize that they're different in their being there, because it's a little bit like the analogy with the Trinity. It's not just that we have different roles. We're called to play different parts, you know, as if it wouldn't matter. Imagine if in the plan of salvation, if it happened that the Father was incarnated and took flesh and became a man rather than the Son. It doesn't work like that. The different roles that the members of the Trinity play, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they flow from the intrinsic differences in who they are, and the roles flow out of who they are. And just as it is in the Trinity, so it is with men and women. We do play different roles, but that's not arbitrary. It flows out of who we are and how we're made to be. And in our studies, we're in Genesis 1 to 3, it's just coming up, we're going to notice lots of asymmetry between men and women. And it's not written in these chapters as if it's law, you know, women, you must do this, men, you mustn't do that. It's not even written as clear propositions, you know, the essence of womanhood is X. It's written, as we're going to see, as just a story, an account of some events. But it's written very deliberately and with lots of very important hints for us to notice. And unless we attend to the details of the account and learn from it, we're going to find the New Testament very strange, because in some places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, an argument is made for what is appropriate in church life or what is appropriate in family life. And the argument is based on what happens in Genesis 2 and 3. who was created first in 1 Timothy 2, or who was created for whom in 1 Corinthians 11, and so on. So unless we get the material in Genesis 1, 2 and 3 clear, we're going to find the rest of the Bible very perplexing, I think. So let's run through, and I've got a whole load of asymmetries and differences between men and women in these chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, and I'll put them in this table. But before we get into the chapters, the differences in chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, I'm going to give us some context from Genesis 1, and that's the bit on the table above the bold line. It's the 1, 2, 3. Now, we've seen, I hope, in our studies from chapter 1, that days 1 to 3 of creation are about God dividing and naming and establishing different environments, the sky, the sea, the land. That's number 2 on the table. And then days 4 to 6 are about God glorifying and beautifying and completing those environments by filling them with life. And we saw how days 1 to 3, they corrected the formlessness of chapter 1, verse 2, and days 4 to 6 corrected the emptiness of chapter 1, verse 2. And this is number 1 there on your sheets. Hopefully this is revision. And when humanity is created in chapter 1, male and female in God's image, this is point number 3 on the sheets, they are given the twin tasks which parallel what God has been up to. They're given the dominion task, dividing, naming, establishing, and they're given the filling task, multiply, fill the earth. And crucially, if we've been looking carefully at it, we'll discover that in chapter 1, men and women are together commissioned with completing the both tasks, both of the things that God has been up to in days 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. And then, of course, when we get to chapters 2 to 3, which is where we get all the asymmetry between the man and the woman, we can't help but notice that whilst it's a joint commission for man and woman together in chapter 1, there are different focuses for each of them. There are different centres of gravity for the man and for the woman. And the point of these two columns, I'm going to try and show bit by bit, that the man and the woman overall have a slightly different focus when it comes to completing the Lord's call for humanity, what we're meant to do. I've expressed it as a different focus or a different centre of gravity, and we can talk more about this in Q&A hopefully, but passages like Proverbs 31 later in the Bible, the wife of noble character, display how for a woman, the godly wife, yes, she has a focus, which is the concern to care for her family, but the perimeter of her world is not drawn very tightly at all. She's everywhere. She's out trading and investing and planning in all kinds of varied ways. So yes, it's a joint commission for man and woman, but within the commission, there are different focuses, and the different focuses obviously have lots of overlap within them. So let's work through these two columns, and they hint at the different centres of gravity for each, the man and the woman. So, for example, number 4 on your sheets there, the man was made from the earth and put into the garden, whereas the woman was made from the man within the garden. Or number 5, here's another difference. The man was commissioned with a priestly function to work and keep the garden. So even before the woman is created in chapter 2, the man is given his commission. And then later, when it's clear that the man can't complete his task on his own and it's not good for him to be alone, we're told, and this is number 5, the woman was created to be a helper fit for the man, to bring togetherness and to bring life. And we're asking in chapter 2, why does the man need help? And there's all kinds of reasons we could give. You know, if it were purely for the labour of tilling the earth, presumably a male helper would do the job pretty well, and maybe even be equally good company, who knows, for him while they worked. But of course, a woman is crucial to help humanity complete their vocation from chapter 1 of filling the earth. Adam was not very good at filling on his own. It's not the only reason why Adam needed a wife. She answers his aloneness in all kinds of ways. And she brings delight and union as we're going to see, but it's a significant thing that she enables. And of course, this is the one that is underlined then in chapter 3 when it comes to the judgment on the woman, this whole area for the woman of filling and childbirth. I made the point on the sheet, you probably were scratching your head. I said Adam was given the priestly function to work and keep the garden. I probably need to explain why I said that. That there's actually lots of clues in the text that the Garden of Eden is like a temple. It's a divine sanctuary. There are precious gemstones. There are cherubim later who guard it. There's a God who walks in the midst of it, like in the middle of a temple, and so on. And the commission to work and keep the garden, those two verbs in chapter 2:15, that it's exactly the same language, those two verbs, that is called upon of priests later in Numbers 3 and in Numbers 8. And so to the first readers, they would have heard Adam is being given a priestly task. And as priest, Adam is given a law concerning the holy food, which he must uphold. And it's his job to then protect the sanctuary, which, of course, he fails to do because he listens to rather than drives out the serpent. And it's striking that the command is given to Adam before the woman is even created. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. That's why the man is then held peculiarly responsible for the fall. On both occasions in chapter 3, I think it's verse 11 and verse 17, when God speaks about the law that they've broken, eating of the tree, he addresses the man in particular. Because, of course, the law was delivered to the man alone. It wasn't given, the wife wasn't created at that point. Adam, have you eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you not to eat? It's his responsibility. And that's why, number 6 on our sheets, God spoke to the man first. He does that before the fall when he gives him the law, and after the fall. Man is to take responsibility. But by contrast, number 6, the serpent, unlike God, came to the woman first. And it's pretty clear that the serpent is devious. He's got this tactic to try and institute a role reversal. He's trying to tempt Eve to take leadership in disobeying God. And Paul in the New Testament seems to have this role reversal in mind when he says in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The fall ended up upending God's original creation ordering. And Paul wants the church in Ephesus to return to the godly ordering from way back before Adam and Eve fell. And perhaps I'm just running through, I know it's a lot of information, but I'll bring it all together at the end. Perhaps the clearest demarcation of the different focuses of the man and the woman, or different spheres of concern, is when it comes to the respective curses on each of them after the fall. This is number 7. The man was cursed in his labor of the ground, whereas the woman, she was cursed in her labor of childbearing. Now, sometimes it's suggested, and you may have heard this argued, that any asymmetry, any difference in the roles between men and women is always as a result of the fall. It wasn't God's original intention that there should be this asymmetry. It came in because they fell. That's the argument. I hope already we've seen lots of examples where that's not the case, where there was difference and asymmetry right from creation. But the proof text people go to who want to make this argument is chapter 3, verse 16. And it's where the Lord says to the woman, he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this line, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the argument goes, look, the idea of men ruling over women and the idea of women putting up with it because they sadly desire men, it all came in because of the fall here. And actually, that is a huge misunderstanding of this verse. What comes in at the fall is a distortion of the creation patterning. And I can show that by looking at another word verse just after it. The word for desire in that verse is probably better translated, or the the sense of it is desire to conquer. Eve, from now on, you will have a desire to overcome your husband. You'll want to usurp his leadership. And if we're in any doubt about that meaning, look at a few verses later. It's just chapter 4, verse 6, which is a parallel verse. It uses the same two verbs, and we're meant to compare them, desire and rule. And it says this is the Lord speaking to Cain. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And the sense of the desire there, it's obvious, isn't it? It means desire to conquer, desire like a crouching animal waiting to pounce. And similarly, the word for rule in chapter 3:16, he shall rule over you, means he shall rule over you as a tyrant. It's the word used for how the Philistines rule over Israel in Judges, or it's the word used in Proverbs for how the rich rule over the poor in oppressing them. And so the point here is just to say that authority and submission between the man and the woman in the garden was not a mark of the fall. It was there. It was God's intention right from the very beginning. What the fall brought in, and this is chapter 3, verse 16, is it brought in a distortion. It brought in, instead of authority, there was tyranny from the man. Instead of submission, there was defiance and usurping by the woman. So it was a distortion of God's original design. And that's why, of course, when we get to the New Testament, you're maybe more familiar with this, the gospel restores authority and submission in marriage back and in the church, back to how God always intended them to be, because that was God's original intention, God's plan from Genesis 2. And wonderfully, let me look at time. I'm going to skip verses 9 and 10, points 9 and 10, but there's other differences which you can look at in your own time of how even in the plan for the redemption of the world, these different callings of man and women are being displayed. But I'm going to jump ahead. So this has been a long survey. Hopefully we've seen lots of different ways in these chapters where both men and women are equals and men and women are different from one another. And there's a lot of detail there. But if I had to summarize in a sentence what the chief difference between the different roles of men and women is, and here I'm leaning a bit on how the rest of the Bible and the New Testament picks up on this difference, especially in these in the places in the Bible which reference these chapters, so places where it talks about man being created first before the woman, those sort of places. The headlines for it are, and I've put it, let me put it on the screen, man is created first as head and woman is created last as glory or crown. So that's going to take a little bit of unpacking, and I'm going to explain what I mean. So the New Testament is clear in lots of places that Adam is the one responsible for the fall. Yes, Eve sinned, but her sin was private. It made her a sinner. Whereas Adam's sin was public. His sin made the whole human race sinners. And this is the teaching of, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's talking about Adam. And of course, this is a wonderful truth because it sets up the structure whereby Jesus can come as a new head of the human race and he can bring salvation. And that's what the rest of the verse goes on to say. For as by Adam, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by this structure, the one man Christ, his obedience will make the many will become righteous. And this is so precious to us. If we're Christians, we should love this truth that humanity is represented by our head, whether Adam or Christ. And that role of Adam being head over the race is reflected in a smaller way by every husband, whom we're told in the New Testament is also head over his wife. So, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. And so husbands are called to a headship to be modelled on Christ's sacrificial headship over his bride, laying down his life for his bride. And husbands are called to show a similar kind of sacrificial headship in their marriages. They're to take a lead in a way that is always for the good of their wife, however costly that might be. Okay, so that's the first column on there. Man is created first as the head. And the second column says, woman is created last as glory and crown. And instinctively, I know some of us are getting twitchy at this point. We assume, don't we, that last means inferior. Even though we've already been told it can't mean that because we're both made in God's image. It certainly doesn't mean that in the Bible. And I'm going to try and show you that. So, for example, in the Bible, Jesus is the last Adam. Now, last does not mean inferior in that context. That the point of Jesus being the last Adam, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, is because he represents the goal, the end point, that the place that humanity is heading towards. That's what it means to be the last. Let me put up the verse for that. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That's Adam himself. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He's got a resurrection body. He's Adam Mark 2. So the point is that last is really means the goal. And this is evident, I think, even in Genesis 1 and 2. So if we've been reading carefully, we're primed in Genesis 1 to expect that the finale of the sequence is going to be the best bit, the pinnacle. Genesis 1, do you remember, takes us from inanimate matter to plants, to fish and birds, to land creatures, to man. And finally, what's the end point? Well, it's woman. Yes, man may be the head, but woman is the crown. She's the completion. Not on her own, not independently, but she completes and glorifies the project. As Proverbs 20, chapter 12, verse 4 puts it on your screens, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It's no accident that, for example, women are the finale again and again in the Bible. For example, in Proverbs, Proverbs begins with a young man and it ends with him finding a wife of noble character in chapter 31. Or think of Song of Songs in the Bible, the glory of the royal man of the Song of Songs. What's his glory? It's his approaching bride. Or think of Revelation that we've been studying about last term. It begins with a vision of Christ, remember, in chapter 1. And it ends, this is a spoiler, with a vision of his bride in chapter 21. Women are last because they represent the goal. They represent where history is heading. And yet again and again, the woman's glory is not an independent glory, which is just to kind of, point to herself. As 1 Corinthians 11 puts it, man is the image and glory of God. This is on your screens. But woman is the glory of man. So just as the man's glory, we're created to point and reflect glory back to God. So the woman's glory is not for its own sake, but to point back to the man. So our culture usually or very often puts the relationship between man and woman as a kind of rivalry. And we can understand why that is. It's because since the fall, there really has been oppression of women by men. And there really has been, you know, manipulation and usurping of men by women. But actually, men and women are not created as rivals. We're given a joint commission to work together. And the woman's strength and glory is given to her, not to diminish the man, but to honour him. And in the gospel, this harmony, this partnership can start to be restored in our human relationships. There's a lovely picture of this at the end of Proverbs. You probably know chapter 31, there's a poem. It's an alphabetical acrostic in the original, extolling the virtues of this godly woman. She's the complete woman, covering all the bases from A to Z, from Aleph to Tav. She's the finale of the book. She encapsulates the wisdom through which God made the world, Lady Wisdom. And she's described like this warrior heading out to battle in her care for her household. She's on the front line of God's holy war. And she's not reduced to passivity as, you know, just an object of beauty or something like that. She's praised for her prudence and her wisdom and her providence and her generosity, her faith, her productivity and so on. And yet all this glory, all this strength, it doesn't rival her husband. It doesn't diminish him. No, the point of her glory is to bring glory back to him and lift up his standing in the community. It's not an independent glory. This beautiful picture of strength is to be not as a rival, but as a crown. So, yes, we are different from each other. That was point number two. But crucially, we are different for each other. Woman is created last as man's glory and crown. I'm aware there's going to be all kinds of questions. I'm concerned about time, actually. Perhaps one of the questions that's come to mind already will be from women who would love to be mothers but aren't, or perhaps from men who would love to be taking a lead in laying down their lives for their households, but they're just not in that situation. And one of the great encouragements of the gospel is the promise to eunuchs in Isaiah 56. And this must have been so precious when it was first discovered by the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8? And I've put this verse on your sheets. It says this: "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who hold fast my covenant," he's looking ahead to the new covenant, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off." You see, in the gospel, we are given new families, not just uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters in the faith. In the church community, wonderful though that is, but we can have as well new children. Think of the Apostle Paul and how, you know, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith, and he says the same with Titus. And as the promise in Isaiah says, in the gospel, we can have a legacy much greater than that of, you know, just the grandfather with a picture on the mantelpiece with a dozen grandchildren. We as believers, we can leave an everlasting legacy in the people we impact and help in the gospel. So whatever our life situation, and there's all kinds of life situations in this Zoom room, we can all play a part in being mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. We can all bring our maleness, we can all bring our femaleness to serve one another. I've put on the sheets the final heading: men and women are different to display the gospel. I hope we've seen something of that already. Obviously, that is true in marriage. Husbands and wives are called to live out the relationship of Christ and the church, sacrificial love and submission. But it's not just in marriage that we live out our maleness and femaleness. We carry our maleness and femaleness everywhere. And in every way, we express a godly maleness, a godly femaleness. We display something of where God's great purposes for creation are heading. And this is so precious in a world where there is so much confusion, where any difference in role is assumed to be a difference in value. The church is to be a community which proclaims a different reality. We proclaim the reality of the triune God. We celebrate equality and difference at the same time, because we worship a God who is equal and different in his persons. And we discover that in our maleness and our femaleness, we're not just different from each other, we are different for each other, to serve one another. I'm aware I've thrown out a lot of stuff, and some of it may be treading on toes. I'm aware of that. I'm happy to field a couple of questions, but why don't I close us with a prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for making us male and female. And we thank you that you have created us equal and different. And we ask that you would help us as a community, help us to celebrate both of these things. Help us to be a fellowship where we are restored to relate to each other as you always intended, as men and women, in line with the way we're created and in service of one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.